Sam, if you'll come up, you can introduce yourself. It's good to have you here, brother.
Yeah, welcome.
Great. Good to see you, Mom.
Yes.
It's good to be with you all this morning.
Good to be back. I think it's been about a year. If I haven't met you, my name is Sam Taff, and as Joe and Monty mentioned earlier, I work with RUF at the University of Kentucky. We've been doing campus ministry there for just over 4 years. Before that, we were in Murfreesboro, where we overlapped with Monty and Karen and Tessa, and so it's fun being here for a number of reasons, but I just wanted to thank you all for praying and for supporting the ministry at UK. It's been an encouraging year, especially the second half, where we got to open things up a little bit more, and we're looking forward to hopefully having a more regular-looking school year and ministry this coming school year. So we are grateful for this church and grateful for you all, and it's good to be with you all this morning. We're going to be in Luke 4. I'll read that in a moment. We're going to look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. When I was in college for 2 summers, I worked at a camp, and the first summer there I served as a lifeguard, and I remember signing up to be a lifeguard mainly because I got to show up 2 weeks early, and we got paid training, and so I thought, okay, this is great. It's 2 more weeks of training, and I get to sit by a pool, hopefully. And, of course, when I got there, I realized the lifeguards were pretty busy. We went through lifeguard training. It was rather than done over the course of, you know, maybe 1 day a month, like some lifeguard training, this was crammed into 7 days in a row where we were in the pool for most of the day. And I remember thinking by day 3, this is hard. This is kind of harder than I thought it was going to be. It's really hot, and we're having to learn a lot. And the instructor reminded us, yes, this is hard work because the nature of what you're going to be doing is hard. You're working at a summer camp, and it wasn't a fancy summer camp. The main attraction was the pool, and there's going to be a lot of kids here, and some of them will listen to you, many of them will not, and so you have to be ready to rescue children. You have to be ready to enforce rules. You have to be ready to know what to do in case of an emergency, in case of CPR situation. The nature of your job means that the training for it, preparation for it, is going to be difficult. We're in a passage this morning where when we read the first 2 verses, especially if you're familiar with the scriptures, sometimes those first 2 verses can kind of lose their novelty or lose their surprising factor. It begins by telling us that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And we'll dive in more into what is kind of amazing and surprising about even that happening. But Jesus goes in to be tempted. This is right after his baptism, right before he begins his public ministry, before he begins his public mission as to what he came to do. He came to ransom sinful people from bondage. He came to die for sinful people. He came to serve as a priest. We'll read in a moment from Hebrews, where he had to be made like his brothers in every way. And so Jesus comes, and right at the beginning of his public ministry, he is tempted. He is led into the wilderness to be tempted, just as the people whom he came to save were and are tempted. The nature of his calling to be a ransom for many, to redeem his people, meant that he was going to have to undergo temptation. And what that means is that those who follow him will also experience and undergo temptation. We are not any better than our Savior, the one who experienced temptation for us and with his people. We need to hear that this morning. But before we dive into the nature of the temptation and how Jesus battles it, we need to be reminded that we have a Savior who experienced temptation. And that's a huge truth to remember, because so often in the Christian life, when we face trials, when we face temptation, we can forget that we serve a Savior whose mission required him to undergo temptation. We follow a Savior who suffered. And one of the ways he suffered was by undergoing temptation. There are versions of Christianity we hear. Sometimes it's from various pulpits. Hopefully not this one. I don't think it's this one. Social media, in our own mind, in culture, there's versions that we hear that generally portray Christianity like this. if you follow Jesus and you trust him, and you kind of do the things you're supposed to do, then life really shouldn't be super hard. If you do what you're supposed to do and you believe in Jesus, then like life should work out. And so we see all versions of this. Maybe it's versions that are actually proclaimed. Maybe it's versions we see in other people's lives. Like, wow, they just seem to not have any issues in their life. Like, I must be doing something wrong. In our own head. Why are you going through this? Why are you experiencing a temptation? It must be because you're doing something wrong. How amazing it is to read in this passage, Jesus himself was tempted. Jesus suffered. Hebrews 4 talks about Jesus being our priest, the one who prays on our behalf, who intercedes on our behalf. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, we'll read right off in verse 1. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's perfectly sinless. Jesus himself experienced temptation. You and I will experience temptation and suffering. And so we're going to look at that today. We're going to look really just at two things. The nature of temptation, especially Jesus' temptation here, and Jesus' provision in that temptation. So let me read the passage. We're going to be in Luke 4. I'm going to read 1 through 15, and I'll pray for us. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to him who I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask right now that you would take your word and that you would plant it in our hearts. Lord, we need your word implanted in our hearts, because even this day we are facing temptation in new ways. We're struggling in new ways. And so we need your truth to govern us, to remind us, and to redeem us. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look. We're going to look briefly at the three ways Jesus is tempted, and then we're going to kind of look at some kind of themes that draw those temptations together, so kind of some of the common threads that run through those temptations. Right off the bat, Satan comes up to him, and he says, verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Then he'll go on and invite Jesus to bow down and worship me. Then all the kingdoms of this earth will be yours. And then finally, he'll command Jesus to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Because he says, you know, essentially, he quotes Psalm 91. He says, you know, the angels, they'll take care of you. They'll make sure your foot is not even struck by a stone. And so let's look at the first one real quick. Verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." We're told in the verses right before this that Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days fasting. This is an important detail. He says, and he ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And so Jesus this whole time was tempted. The whole 40 days he was tempted, and at the pinnacle, the devil shows up to him, comes up to him after these 40 days, after it was ended, and he says, "Command this stone to become bread." Come on, Jesus. And notice how he prefaces that question in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, right before this, if we were to read chapter 3 kind of ends with a genealogy, but right in the middle of it, the last thing we see Jesus doing was him being baptized. And at his baptism, what was said of him? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And how does Satan begin his temptation of Jesus? "If you are the Son of God, turn this stone to bread." Hey, the fast is over. You're not fasting anymore. The 40 days is over. Like, surely if you're the Son of God, you deserve to be treated better than like being in this wilderness. Just turn the stone into bread. Just do it. You know what he's doing there? He's doing a couple things. We'll get to some of those in a moment. But from the very get-go, he's trying to get Jesus, and he does the same thing to us, to doubt God's plan, to doubt God's providence. I mean, it says right there, Jesus was hungry. Hey, if you're hungry, eat. Just turn the stone into bread. Surely if God cares for you, he wouldn't want you to starve. Just turn the stone into bread. Okay, look at verse 7. After showing him all the kingdoms of the world, Satan says this to him, "Worship me, and it can all be yours." Takes them, shows them all the kingdoms. We're not sure exactly how this happens, whether it was a vision or they were transported like Ezekiel. But regardless, he's giving Jesus a vision. He says, "Look, all of this can be yours if you will worship me." What's he trying to get Jesus to do? He knows Jesus' mission to come to earth, to be king. So what's the temptation? The temptation is, "Jesus, you're almighty, you're powerful. You don't have to suffer. Forget all this cross business. You can have it all now. You don't have to suffer to fully inaugurate your kingdom, to bring your kingdom come. Worship me, and it can all be yours." Thirdly, look at verse 9. Brings them up to the pinnacle of the temple. If this included the pinnacle of the temple and the walls surrounding Jerusalem, this could have been hundreds of feet. And he says, "Cast yourself down." And then he quotes Psalm 91 at him twice. He says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He's trying to get Jesus to prove that his Father will care for him. Because notice he begins this temptation with the same thing. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Okay, if that's who you truly are, and if your God really cares for you, throw yourself down. He'll take care of you. As Jesus says in his response, Jesus responds to him, quoting Deuteronomy, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan's trying to get him to do just that. To put himself in a reckless situation just to prove that God will take care of him. And we're sometimes tempted to do certain things. Okay, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but God's powerful. God's gracious. Surely he'll deliver me. Surely I can do this reckless, crazy thing, and he'll take care of me. And that is putting the Lord our God to the test. But notice in all these things, there's two common threads that kind of run through all these temptations. Satan is trying to get Jesus to doubt one thing and to believe another. He is trying to get Jesus to doubt his fatherly care. If you are the Son of God, that can connote all sorts of things. If you're the Son of God, then you're God's son. That comes with plenty of titles. You don't have to suffer like this. You're a king. But one of the things he's going to get Jesus to doubt, one of the things he's going to get us to doubt is, does God really care for you? If you're God's son, that means that God is your father. And if God's your father, then he's a good father. And he wouldn't let you undergo something like this. He wouldn't let you get uncomfortable. He wouldn't let you suffer. And so the temptation is to get us to believe these things. If God is my father, then all of a sudden we get to put ourselves in God's position and say, well, then these things shouldn't happen to me. I shouldn't have to go through these things. Satan is trying to get us to doubt God's fatherly care in the same way that he tries to get Jesus to do just that. One of my favorite movies, we've gotten to watch this with our kids recently, is Hook. Hook is something like 30 years old now, which makes me feel very old. But in Hook, you know, it's the kind of the sequel to Peter Pan. Peter Pan goes back to Neverland to rescue his kids. His kids have been rescued, and part of the main theme is that he doesn't even have a great relationship with his kids. And Hook knows that, and so he captures his son, Jack. And really, I don't think Jack actually believes that Captain Hook is a great guy. But one of the main reasons that Captain Hook is able to persuade Jack, Peter Pan's son, to live with him is just to convince him that his father's not very good. Your father doesn't care about you. He missed your baseball game. He missed all these important things. And so one of the main reasons, one of the main way he works is just to convince Jack that his father doesn't care. And isn't that our same struggle in so many of our sins? You trace the root of temptation in whatever it is. And so often we're tempted to do something or to not do something because we don't believe that God is actually good, or what he prescribes for us is good. Or what he prohibits from us is actually maybe for our harm. We mistrust God's fatherly care. And this should, if you're familiar with the Bible, this should draw us to another parallel. Luke is drawing a very specific parallel here to Genesis 3. Satan shows up in Genesis 3. There's a lot of parallels here. There's also a lot of contrasts. Jesus here is in a wilderness. He's been fasting. Adam is in the garden. He has not been fasting. He's been feasting in the garden. And Satan shows up in the garden, and what does he try and tempt Adam with? And he does so successfully. He gets Adam to believe that God is actually not for him. Remember what he says in Genesis 3? He says, did God actually say you shouldn't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden? And then he says Adam and Eve, and he says, surely God knows. If you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the serpent tactic in Genesis 3? It's the exact same as it is here in Luke 4. Surely you don't believe that. He's making us doubt that God is for us and that his prescriptions for us are good. And the same temptation goes on in our lives. We can begin to believe. We can begin to doubt God's goodness. And so we find ourselves putting our trust in other things, expending our energy towards other things. If we don't believe that God is good and he's for us, then we'll believe that we'll find goodness and purpose in other things. Spend more time concerned about my pleasure. If I don't believe God's for me, I'm going to spend lots of time making sure I can find something that is for me. Whether that's in a relationship or whether that's in finances, we'll find security in other places when we doubt God's goodness for us. When we think our situation is too hard, we will doubt God's goodness for us. So that's one of the things Satan is trying to get Jesus to do. But the other thing he's trying to get Jesus to do, and he'll try to get us to do, is that rather than believe God is good, he'll also try and get us to believe that we'll find purpose in life in serving ourselves. He's not only trying to get Jesus to doubt his Father's goodness, he's also trying to get Jesus to serve himself. I don't know about you, but this passage is always striking to me. Because you think this is kind of the most clear battle in Scripture between Jesus and Satan. Good and evil. And we know, okay, Satan has got to be bringing his A game in this battle. And so, you know, you'd think like, okay, if he's going to be bringing temptation, man, he's going to be bringing some serious temptations. And then you read this passage and you're thinking, wow, that's not hugely tempting. I mean, like, these are not huge sins in my book, like turning a stone into bread, bowing down and worshiping. Like, Jesus knows who he is. Jesus is secure in his identity. Why couldn't he just bow down and worship and then get on with his work and defeat Satan? Why couldn't he just turn that stone into bread? Why couldn't he jump off the temple and then show Satan, yes, God will take care of me. And show all these other people, God will take care of me. Think about all the miraculous things Jesus does in Scripture. They are displays of his power, and they're always for the goal of not drawing attention to himself or saving himself, but for other people. Jesus himself will say, I have not come, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see what Satan is trying to get him to do? Satan is trying to get him to use his power to access his relationship with his Father to benefit himself and to serve himself. And that doesn't seem like a huge thing, but to do that would completely undercut Jesus' whole mission. When you read Philippians 2, what did Jesus come to do? He left paradise. He became a servant even to the point of death, death on a cross. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what Satan is trying to tempt him to do is to use that power, to use his relationship with his Father to actually serve himself. And so it is a huge temptation. If you are the Son of God, do this. Take care of this. No big deal. It is a big deal. It's the complete antithesis of what Jesus came to do, to give his life as a ransom for many, to be selfish. He's trying to make Jesus make small decisions, seemingly small decisions that would actually have huge effects. You know, it's interesting. If you chronicle kind of the villains of this world, or if you ever watched a documentary on someone like Saddam Hussein or Hitler, I remember watching one a few years ago about John DeLorean, who invented a car and swindled a bunch of money out of people, and all I'd heard about him growing up, because my family's Irish, he had a family, he had a factory in Ireland that went bust, and all we hear about these people is that they're awful, and they do awful things, and some of them are awful people, but and it's easy in our mind to make these people monsters. Like, you know what, they must just sit around all day brooding and planning and plotting. They must have been like that from birth, always bad. And what's remarkable is that when you read these stories of people like Saddam Hussein and even Hitler, you realize, well, you know what? They did awful things, and they grew up to be awful people. But you know what? That didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like one day they just woke up and said, you know what? I'm going to be terrible, and I'm going to do terrible things. Usually, it was a series of decisions. You talk to anyone whose marriage has either unraveled or is going through a hard spell because of selfishness. Usually, it's not, okay, one day overnight, I'm going to be really selfish and I'm not going to ignore this person's needs. No, it's usually a series of decisions, small decisions. I'm going to choose myself here over you. And then all of a sudden, these small decisions become a pattern. And then they become a way of life. And the danger Satan presents here is the same danger for us in selfishness. And Jesus has come to transform that, to battle against that temptation and to deliver us. How does he do it? How does Jesus provide for us in temptation? How does he defeat Satan in temptation? He responds first and foremost with Scripture. It's really interesting. I remember it often being pointed out, hey, the first way Jesus responds to temptation when he's doing battle with Satan is by actually responding with Scripture. But what's interesting about this is that he's also responding to Satan, who is quoting Scripture. If you notice in verse 10, he quotes Psalm 91 twice. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus is full of God's word. He grew up learning it. It's his father. Jesus himself is the word incarnate. He responds with God's word, but it's not just merely that Jesus knows a lot about God's word and he can quote Scripture. Satan can quote Scripture. It is no benefit for us to just merely memorize Scripture. We can use and abuse God's word in all sorts of ways. What Jesus does here and what he displays for us is someone who not just knows Scripture, but who knows the story of Scripture. Anyone can take a random verse out of Scripture and accuse someone with it, or accuse Christianity of something. Jesus here not only knows the whole story of Scripture, but his life is informed by Scripture. And our calling is the same. We're called not just to know Scripture as we battle temptation. Yes, absolutely. We should be able to recall, okay, you know what? I'm being tempted in this way, but this is who God is. And this is what he's like. And this is what he's done for me. We're not only called to know and memorize and be infused with these things, but our lives and our hearts are to be molded in accordance with Scripture. It's the first way Jesus does battle. He does battle against temptation with God's word. But the second way he does this is by putting himself in the place of us. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is tempted. Jesus suffers. He goes out into the wilderness. Why does he do all this? Luke is clearly drawing yet another parallel to the Old Testament. He's not only recalling our attention to when Adam was tempted in the garden and failed, but he's also recalling our attention to Israel being tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Just like Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. But unlike Adam, when accused by Satan, Adam folds. He believes. He says, yeah, you know what? You're probably right. God isn't good for me. I can have wisdom apart from God. I can have life apart from God. Whereas Adam failed, whereas Israel failed over and over, Jesus succeeds on our behalf. But he did so by putting himself in our shoes. He actually suffered. Michael Wilcox says this. He says, Jesus is deliberately emptying himself of all his power and glory and putting himself in the position of a man under the authority of the law of God. See, Jesus is identifying with his people, taking their place in everything that he does. And so the key for you and me to surviving temptation is not merely immediately thinking of what we must do, but being reminded that we have a Savior who identified with his people and came and was tempted and suffered and was victorious for us. That's the good news of this passage. If you look down at verse 13, he says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Satan leaves. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of Spirit to Galilee. This is not the end of the battle. Jesus makes clear there will be another battle at the end of history. But what we see here is a foretaste of what is to come. Evil does not win. Temptation ultimately will not win. Sin and evil will not win. And that is our greatest hope in the midst of temptation. Our greatest hope in the midst of temptation is not your willpower or my willpower. Of course, it's important to work on those things and to exercise it. But our greatest hope is in Christ. He's the only person who perfectly resisted temptation. He's the only person that went to battle against Satan and perfectly resisted and perfectly obeyed his Father and remembered his Father's goodness. And he did this for you and for me. And it's important to note, I think sometimes when we read this passage, we think, yeah, he did all this, but like, he's Jesus. Yes, that's true. He is Jesus and he's God's Son. And yet, he did not access any of those privileges in battling against Satan. It's easy for us to think, well, yeah. I mean, if I go against Satan in the wilderness, of course I'm going to fail. But that's Jesus. He's different. I love what Donald MacLeod, he's a Scottish theologian, what he says about this. He says, to himself, engaging the devil on the road, the outcome may have been far from clear. Never once, as we observe him struggle with temptation, do we see him deriving comfort from the fact of his own sinlessness. All that we see is Jesus having recourse to the very same weapons that are available to ourselves. And he's talking about Jesus being tempted throughout Scripture. He talks about the company of fellow believers, Mark 14:33. The Word of God, here in Luke 4. Jesus, throughout his ministry, prays. He goes alone to be with his Father to pray. How do we see Jesus battling temptation in Scripture? He's not doing it by exercising all this supernatural power. No. He's doing it actually by the very same weapons that he gives us. His word. Fellowship with other people. Prayer. All of these in and of themselves are not silver bullets, but I'll say, and if you speak to someone who's been a believer for a long time, gosh, it really helps. In the midst of temptation, when you have someone else that you can talk to and be honest about that temptation. It is really helpful and beautiful in the midst of temptation when you see you have a Savior that's been tempted. And he won in temptation. And his response to us in the midst of that victory over temptation is not to say, hey, I beat it, so can you. Just believe hard enough. No. The invitation in this is to trust him and to follow him and to pray to him. And to be in fellowship with others, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might grow in grace, and that we might grow in an apprehension of his mercy. We're going to close today by singing, his mercy is more. As we battle against temptation more and more, I think what we will see is not so much, wow, I'm getting really good at this. The more you grow as a Christian, the more you see how great God's mercy is. The closer you get to Jesus, you don't see how much better you are. You actually see how much more pure and holy he is. And all of a sudden our sin comes into much greater focus. That's why I love the lyrics of that song. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We are going to need God's mercy more and more. The darkness is real. It's real every morning. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus defeated that darkness. And he gives us his mercy new every morning. Let's give thanks and pray to him in light of that. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave this world to defend itself, but you came and did battle with Satan, that we might ultimately be delivered. So, Lord, we thank you for your victory in the wilderness. Lord, ultimately, we thank you for your victory on the cross, where you defeated death, where you defeated sin. And, Lord, we long for the day when you will come again, where there will be no more death, there will be no more sin, and there will be no more temptation. God, in the midst of this, I pray that we would know and draw near to our great high priest who's been tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. We have a Savior who can sympathize with us in our weakness. We thank you and we praise you. And Lord, we cry out to you. Would you indeed sympathize with us? Would you indeed meet us and deliver us? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.